went south of Atlanta yesterday. That required getting on 285. And I'm preaching today on the topic of anger. Now, you can just imagine, that's just a little glimpse of what I go through every week, and then you come up and fuss about how hard it was for 30 minutes. You know, I'm preaching on anger. I get on 285, and it's, well, you've been there, you know. I'm going to be thinking about anger this morning and about the difference between self-centered anger and righteous indignation. We're going to be doing this from the book of Job. And we're entering a very interesting section of this book. It's kind of stuck in here between the discourses between Job and his three friends and the setting it all straight that God begins right after this section. Job had suffered horribly in so many ways, physically, emotionally, everything. He was suffering, and so his three friends came, and they're trying to explain to him what's going on and what he needs to do about it. And they argue about what life is like, about what righteousness even means, about what Job should do in response to his troubles. Job's three friends said that his suffering was proof that God was getting him, and that if he would stop sinning, everything would immediately get better. They said this is how life always works. There's never any suffering that isn't the direct result of your personal sin. The wicked are always punished. The righteous are always rewarded. And so, Job, you've just got to get right and God will give you the goods. These three guys were the first recorded health and wealth gospel preachers. I'm sure it wasn't new with them, but they're the first record of it that we have. They believed that people could produce righteousness, and that when people produced the righteousness, God would reward it with material blessings in this life. Job insisted that it didn't work that way. It didn't work that way at all. He said that he had done nothing to warrant this kind of suffering, that other people were worse than him and they were not suffering. Just that blows the argument. He said that righteousness was his only because he had a redeemer, that he didn't produce it, that he had a redeemer who produced it, and that he would be rewarded in heaven. And so they argued. Now, at the end of the book, God sets them all straight. Job had a few things he missed. The three friends were completely wrong. God settles all of that. Even as Job is straightened out at the end of the book, though, we find out he was right about those basic things. God does produce righteousness. God does send a redeemer. That is the only hope. That's what everybody has to hope in. So we had the catastrophe in the first two chapters, and then to the end of chapter 31, we've got all of this arguing going on about what it's all like. And then at the end of the book, God sets the record straight. But after the discourses and before God steps in to set the record straight, there's this other guy. The fourth guy other than Job. His name is Elihu. We find out after the discourses are over with that this guy has been sitting there quietly all along. He's heard it all. And so when Job and the three friends have finished talking, Elihu steps in and attempts to answer all of the questions that he thinks they have left unanswered, which is all of the questions. And this guy's purpose in this book, his answer goes on for six chapters, and his purpose in this book is the most debated question of the book of Job. It's something that people are just all over the place on. Some people say that Elihu is right, that what he's saying is the absolute truth and that Job should have listened to him. Some people say, well, he's mostly right. He's off on a few things, but he's the best of them. He's got the most answers of anybody in the book. Some say that, well, he's not so much right, but he is trying to function as a mediator, and that's good. And some say this is the worst guy in the whole bunch and the most dangerous person in the book of Job. Now, one reason that people are all over the place is because with the other guys, we have an explicit statement from God. That's wrong, and Job is the most righteous man alive. That's pretty clear. You kind of read the context and you know what to do with what Job says and you know what to do with what the three friends say, but we don't get that kind of direct statement from God about Elihu. He makes some statements about him, but not that way. And so people have come to all sorts of conclusions. What is this guy in this book for? What does this mean? What are these chapters about? And that kind of disagreement can be discouraging if you're trying to figure out, well, who's right? I mean, these are polar opposites, some of these views. Who is right? Now, it's always good to remember when you study the Scripture that God, the God who created you, created communication, and He knows how to communicate to you. So if He wants you to know something, you can know it, and He doesn't reveal things and leave them secret at the same time. There are lots of things that are mysterious that we can't know, but when God reveals something, we can study it and know exactly what He means. And this section on Elihu is like that. You can know what God wants you to know if you apply your mind and you study this. Now, Elihu, I'll go ahead and tell you what I think. Elihu is more subtle than the three friends are. And so his discourse requires a little more scrutiny. He's smoother than the other guys in this book. Takes a little more reflection. But within the things that he says, we find everything we need to know to figure out whether he's right or wrong. He goes on for six chapters, so he gives us enough material. Now, we can't cover all of that today, but I need to lay the groundwork before what we will cover today. And so I want to give you a brief overview of this fourth guy who shows up, fourth other than Job. In chapter 33, Elihu makes a case that God speaks to people through dreams, through suffering, and through messengers, like himself. He mentions angels, but that's a messenger, and he is including himself as the one who has the answers throughout his discourse. Now, what he says when he makes that proclamation in chapter 33, God does speak to a man, though the man may not notice, in a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on a man. Job, God has spoken to you. You just didn't notice. But what he's doing is very much like what Eliphaz said in his first discourse. And it contains the same flaw. It has exactly the same problem that Eliphaz's view had. If God speaks to you inside your head without any tangible, objective revelation for you to check it by, then knowing what God says depends entirely on you. If God speaks that way, you have to know the difference between indigestion and an impression from God, and you might get it wrong. So in chapter 33, Elihu is promoting self as the source of truth in exactly the same way Eliphaz did, only he's a little better at it. His speech is better. He's smoother. But he's still saying it all depends on you to interpret the dream, the circumstances, the human messenger. And Job, you just didn't notice. His point is, Job, God has spoken to you through this suffering, through me. You probably had some dreams, and you didn't pay attention. You're in sin, and you need to repent, and that'll fix everything. He's accusing Job of having missed it. In chapter 34, Elihu states the same self as the source of truth view that the other three have used. Look at chapter 34, verse 4. He says, "Let us choose for ourselves what is right. Let us know among ourselves what is good." In this chapter, he also says that God can't be wrong, and since God is punishing evil, the implication is, Job, you're the one who's wrong. Same argument the three had made. In chapter 34, verses 11 and 12, he says, "For he pays a man according to his work and makes him find it according to his way. Surely God will not act wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice." He's saying, Job, you're guilty. God's only paying you what you deserve. He can't be wrong. Same thing the other three have said. At the end of this chapter, Elihu applies it directly to Job. Look at verse 35 and following. He's saying, Job, he says, Job speaks without knowledge and his words are without wisdom. Job ought to be tried to the limit because he answers like wicked men, for he adds rebellion to his sin. He clasps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God. He even rails on him better than the three did. But he's still saying the same thing. He goes on in that vein throughout chapter 35. In chapter 36, though, this is what throws everybody. Elihu starts to tell Job about God. And the things that he says about God are true in and of themselves. And so everybody looks at this and they go, wow, he seems to know who God is. This one must be right. The problem is, what he says about God doesn't make the point he's trying to make, which is that Job is wrong. So Elihu is the most dangerous man in this book because he promotes the same evil that the three friends promote, but he's so much better at it. He's smooth. He talks better. He can make it sound so good that out of any 10 commentaries you pick, probably half of them will think this is the good guy in the book. He's that good at this. This is the kind of guy who deceives the unsuspecting. Now, we pick up on a little of the arrogance of the man in his speech. Look at chapter 32, verse 10. He goes on and on leading up to this, and then he says, so I say, listen to me, I too will tell you what I think. He's reamed on the other guys. Chapter 33, verse 3, he says, my words are from the uprightness of my heart, and my lips speak knowledge sincerely. Now, you might read that and go, well, that's not that bad. I mean, he's just going to say, let me tell you. Okay, maybe so. Check this one out, though. Chapter 36, verse 4. For truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. Doesn't read like the good guy to me. Now, God makes no direct editorial comment to say that Elihu is wrong. And because he talks about God a lot of people think he's not wrong. But God does proclaim the ideas that this man promotes as being wrong. In this book, he proclaims those ideas as being wrong. Because he's saying the same thing the three friends are rebuked for. Maybe he says so little about Elihu to demonstrate the insignificance of this arrogant opponent who railed on his servant Job. Well, God does give another kind of editorial comment about this man, and that will be our focus for today. He does give us some insight into the man before he starts his speech. So once we realize that Elihu is saying the same thing that the three friends said, but he's saying it better, we need to look at what God says about the man's heart. And this is where the topic of anger comes in. That's why we're thinking about that today. Chapter 32, verses 1 through 5. This is not Elihu speaking. This is the author of this book, God telling us what is in this man's heart. Chapter 32, begin with verse 1. Then these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. But the anger of Elihu, the son of Barkel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned. Against Job, his anger burned because he justified himself before God. And his anger burned against the three friends because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. Now, Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were years older than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of the three men, his anger burned. Now, this is right before we get the speech from this guy. We get this commentary from God on what's going on inside of his heart. There was something that drove him to speak. There was a specific something that made this guy step up and take his turn. There was a prevailing attitude in his heart Elihu was an angry young man. You may have seen those. We're told that his anger burned 4 times in this short section of Scripture. That statement is used about him. He burned. He was consumed with an intense, seething, burning anger. And verse 2 tells us that that anger was in part directed at Job. His anger burned against Job. His anger burned because he justified himself before God. So Elihu is upset, wrathful, because Job has said, I'd like to talk to God about this. I think I could straighten him out on some things. And we've talked enough about how Job was wrong on that. We'll get back to that later when God straightens him out. Job did want to manage his own affairs and not have to trust God. This is something that Job repents of later in the book. And so there's a real issue there. And Elihu had picked up on the real issue. Job wasn't perfect. But the thing I want you to think about is, why would Elihu respond to this flaw in Job with burning anger? Why anger at all? What's driving that? You might respond with pity. Look at what's happened to this guy. Could you have a little grace here? I mean, why anger? Even if it's frustration. Job, come on, man. You've gone on and on about this. What are you doing? Even if it's frustration, that's fine, but why burning anger? If he's convinced that Job is completely wrong, why not zeal to help Job with truth? Why not compassion? Why not mercy and kindness? I thought of the story where Paul goes to Athens and he's waiting on the rest of the team to arrive, and he's walking around Athens and he sees all of these idols everywhere. I mean, it was as pagan a place as it could be. People are worshiping these things that they had made up. They were completely wrong. They were wrong to the point of condemnation before God, unlike Job. And faced with this wrong, Acts 17, verses 16 and 17 says this about Paul. It says, Paul's spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. Paul witnessed flagrant error, and he was provoked. I like that word. That sounds so much better than I'm just mad. I'm provoked. Yeah, you can work with that, right? Paul was provoked. That's intense. And yet, the provocation that took place in his heart led him to share the gospel with everyone he could get to listen. You came for bananas? I got something better than that. Let me tell you. He's going to the marketplace. He's butting in the synagogue. Oh, you like Isaiah? Let me tell you what it means. There's nothing like that kind of response anywhere in Elihu's speech. He's just burning with anger at Job. And then God tells us that he also burned with anger at the three friends. In chapter 32 of Job, verse 3, it says, and his anger burned against his three friends because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. Now think about this. Elihu is furious with Job for justifying himself, and he's furious with Job's three friends because they haven't given a good enough answer. So he's upset with Job for being righteous in his own eyes. And he's upset with the three friends for being upset with Job about being righteous in his own eyes and not doing it good enough. He's mad at everybody. I'm mad at Job for that. I'm mad at you for not being mad about that the right way. They're just not doing it right. That was his problem. I could do it better than that. You should have said it this way. Faced with polar opposites, he found something wrong with everybody. He sits in judgment of everybody he knows, excuses his rage by critiquing one life and another's technique. I used to know a guy just like this. Thought of him so many times in the last 2 weeks. He didn't like John MacArthur. He didn't like R.C. Sproul. He could tell you everything Spurgeon did wrong in his whole ministry and claim to hold their theology. Well, because he didn't like, it's not that he didn't like MacArthur because he thought MacArthur's theology was wrong. It's that he didn't like MacArthur because he couldn't say it well enough. He claimed to hold the same theology, but he knew what was wrong with everybody. And that's what always came up. Now, where does that come from? That attitude, that sitting in judgment of everyone. What's driving that? Well, the next verses give us a clue. Look at verses 4 and 5. It says, "Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were years older than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of the three men, his anger burned." So this is a young man. And he's sitting there and these older men are having this discussion, and because of the cultural mandates, he has to wait. He's not to speak while these men who have much more experience, much more knowledge, are working this stuff out. You got to wait if you're the young man. And it bothered him that he had to wait to speak, and then these older men that he has to wait on do such a bad job in his mind. It bothers this man that men he judges to be worse than himself get to say everything they want to say before he gets to spout his opinions at all. So he's resentful that people think he might not know everything yet. Can't obtain respect that he hasn't earned. He doesn't like that system. He wants to be superior. He thinks he is superior. No one else is acknowledging that he's superior, and so his anger burns. He's mad at Job. He's mad at the two friends. He's mad at everybody. He's mad at the culture. He's mad at the society. Why can't I be first? Just because I don't know anything yet? Just because I haven't done anything yet? I think a lot of myself, and why don't you? He wants preeminence, and he doesn't have it. His God is himself, and those people are denigrating his God, and it's making him angry. That's what's driving this. The manners of the day gave greater respect to someone else besides him. He's mad at the circumstances. He's mad that he can't have something he hasn't earned. Now, behind all of that is God. There have been times when God has elevated young men to positions of tremendous influence. Charles Spurgeon is the best example I can think of. An incredibly young man and already influencing thousands. God could have elevated this guy. Behind the circumstances, there is the God who controls the circumstances, and that's the real source of Elihu's anger. He's mad at God. I don't get to be supreme because of you. Well, this man serves as an example to warn us about how our own hearts are. It's God who elevates people to greatness. It's God who gives you hard circumstances when you get them. God orders every part of your life. You see someone who's successful, they didn't do it. They didn't do it. God had to give them the health, the talent, the drive. They participated in it, but God did it. God had to give them everything they needed to succeed. All of the resources came from someone else. God determines so much of our status in this world by how he makes us. And when a person is seething with anger, the way that Elihu is seething with anger, it's because that person has a problem with God who made that person that way. I don't like the way my life is right now. I don't like the restrictions on me. I don't like the fact that I'm not more supreme or completely supreme. Elihu worshiped himself. And he's furious because no one else is worshiping him. That's the core cause, by the way, of the entitlement mindset that seems to plague our nation so much today. If everyone else would just give me everything I want, then we could all be happy. That's it, you know. All my problems are someone else's fault. There's a caution for us. This guy's here as an example of somewhere we don't want to go, right? Now, I have to point out that what you already know, I'm sure, but it's good to say it again. Anger is not always sinful, is it? It's not always sin. But we need to know the difference, right? Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27 say this: be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Those two verses tell us immediately that all anger is not necessarily sin. But when they tell us that, they immediately give us a warning. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't give the devil an opportunity. James adds a caution to that caution. He says, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. That's James 1:20. So righteous indignation is possible. The actual human experience of it is pretty rare, though, isn't it? So we need to know what the difference is, so we can check our hearts and see if there's any of this Elihu in us. Listen to these words about Jesus from Mark chapter 3. Beginning with verse 3, it says, he said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. They were in the synagogue. Get up and come forward. It was the Sabbath. Not supposed to heal on the Sabbath, according to the Pharisees. And he said to them, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save or to kill? But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Now that passage tells us that Jesus was angry with those religious hypocrites who cared more about their rule than they cared about that man being crippled in his hand. But while he was angry, he was grieved at their hardness of heart. With righteous indignation, there is concern for the person who's in bondage. Don't get any of that in Elihu's speech. Now, when Jesus ran the predatory money changers out of the temple, the most well-known instance of his righteous indignation, it says this in Matthew 21:13, and he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. Righteous indignation includes zeal for God's glory, not zeal for personal status. Now, those examples from Jesus' life help us to keep it in perspective, because every one of us struggles with anger. Every one of us. And sometimes it's blended, you know. I mean, we're mad about something that would produce righteous indignation, and yet it might not be righteous indignation in us right now. It might just be that we're just mad. It's important to realize that those two events I cited you from Jesus' life, in which he became angry, were not the mode of his normal living. Those were rare occurrences in his life. So as we grapple with our own tendencies toward anger, just remembering that may help us. Because if it's happening all the time, it's not righteous indignation. If it's happening a lot, you find yourself angry over relatively minor things, then that's not like what Jesus displayed on those few times that he became angry. Righteous indignation is possible, but it's very rare. And Elihu shows us the more common condition of self-centered anger, burning rage consuming from within. It makes him exalt himself over other people. It makes him amplify their shortcomings and ignore his own. It makes him resent everything, from his circumstances to the people around him to the way his life is turning out. And the true source of that kind of anger is a problem with God. So Elihu is in this book of Job to give us a different insight into the same problem, the problem of self-righteousness, the problem of trying to produce for you, from your own self, something that would be acceptable to God. He's doing the same thing the three friends did, just a different manifestation of the same problem. And he has a different style. He's just really, really mad all the time. You need to see it for what it is. It's here to warn you. He thought he could be a god unto himself. That's what he was trying to do. He thought he could produce his own righteousness. He spent his life trying to elevate himself, and it just made him miserable. The more you do that, the more people ignore you. The more they wonder what's wrong with you. There are a lot of people in the trap that held Elihu so tightly. And I tell you what I've seen, anyway, is it's the smart people and the talented people and the wealthy people who struggle with this the most. They're smarter than the people around them, and they really are. I mean, we're different. Some people are brilliant. The rest of us struggle a little. You find somebody who's smarter than the people around them, more articulate, more talented, better thinkers. They know more theology. They make better arguments. You can do all of that and still be doomed. The Pharisees were all of that. Intelligence doesn't save. Talent doesn't save. It's given to you by God, but it won't save you. So it's hard for those who are really gifted to submit themselves to God because they're so caught up in what they can do better than you and I can do it, maybe. They're too enamored with their own greatness to humble themselves before a creator. They haven't thought about how great he is because they're thinking about themselves all the time. And it's a trap. And everybody's chasing after this thing that is a trap. You know, if we could just be a little more wealthy and just be a little more talented, we could just get people to notice us, then everything would be fine. And so everybody's tooting their own horn, trying to get everybody to notice them. And that's what he was doing. And it's a trap for a church, which explains most of the marketing of churches that you'll see. But it's a trap for this church too. Such a danger is this pursuing glory in this world, pursuing other people's approval, trying to be something better than somebody else, and looking at the rest of the world and saying, well, we're okay because look at them. Such a trap is why Paul warned the church at Corinth. Listen to the words that he said to them in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 30. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. The base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. The things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. It's a trap to chase after greatness or to spend all your time thinking about yourself or all your time thinking about yourself as compared to some other human being. And it's a trap that even you and this church are always in danger of falling into. So we're warned in the Scripture. It's not about our wisdom. So if you're wise and noble and mighty, your only hope still is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He's the only one who can save you from your sin. He's the only one who can give meaning to your life as a Christian. Now, even among us, there's bound to be somebody struggling with this. Oftentimes the anger is pretty well hidden. You know, you live in a fairly orderly family. You can't just pop off, so you squelch it and you keep it inside. You want to keep your friends, and you've learned it's not working to blow off steam, so you've learned not to blow off steam, but the anger didn't go away. So I just have to say to you this morning, if you're exalting yourself in your heart, know that it's not working. That's the problem. In the 4,000 years that have passed since Elihu's life was a failure, it's never worked. It never will work. God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. And so if you're caught up with burning anger, seething on the inside, whether you're hiding it from others or not, the solution is humility before your God. You fought Him long enough. It's time for you to break. Bow before your Maker and make your peace with Him. It's not working, and it's not going to work. Exalting yourself is the problem. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So, if you humble yourself, you can stop being a person that God is opposed to. That sounds good, doesn't it? Many of us, even as Christians, struggle with this. The anger on 285 yesterday wasn't them, it was me. It just infuriates me for somebody to be doing 100 and miss me by a foot. I don't know. It just makes me mad. And I had to go, who do I trust? Not my ability to control that guy that went by in a blur. Christians struggle with this. We're tempted to think too much of ourselves, and it just makes us miserable. Humble yourself. Focus your life on other people. Quit thinking about yourself all the time. It's amazing how happy you'll get. Let me close by reading Philippians 2, verses 3 through 4. It says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Trust your God and pour your life into other people. And you won't burn up from the inside out. Pray with me again, please.